Man, Genesis chapter number 11 contains the famous story about the Tower of Babel, and that's what I'm preaching on tonight, the Tower of Babel. Verse number 1, the Bible reads, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." Now, if you remember before this, of course, God has flooded the entire world and killed everyone who was inhabiting that first world. And then when Noah and his three sons and their wives get off of the ark, the Bible tells us that the whole earth was overspread from the descendants of Noah's three sons. And so some time goes by. We don't know exactly how long goes by, but we have a pretty good idea, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But a certain period of time goes by, and the whole earth is still all speaking the same language. And I'm going to show you it's about 100 years that goes by. And so it makes sense that if they get off the ark, they're all in one family, that 100 years later, they're all still speaking the same language, of course. Languages do change and evolve and drift over time. But if they're all living together and it's only 100 years, of course, they're all still speaking the same language. The Bible says in verse number 2, "It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" Now, this is an act of rebellion against God. God has told them to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth. And it's God's will, it's God's desire that they would be spread abroad and cover the face of the whole earth. But instead, they decide that they want to stay together in one place. Now, what's wrong with this and why did they have this desire? Well, one thing that could be going on here, because the Bible does talk about in chapter 10 how Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth and his kingdom was, you know, started at Babel and so forth. It's possible that there were leaders that basically just want to have power over the whole world. So think about it. If people are scattered all over the face of the whole earth, then you can't control all of them. Whereas if everyone is concentrated in one place, then one person or one group of people can have total world domination because everybody is there in one place. So they have this agenda of keeping everyone in this city, and they say, "Let's build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name that we may, or sorry, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, when it talks about them building a tower that reaches to heaven, you could really interpret this two different ways, because the heaven is referring to the sky, but heaven is also referring to the place where God lives, which is beyond the farthest star. And so what are we talking about here? Well, it could be that they're literally just building a tower to reach to heaven, saying, "Hey, we're going to build a really high tower that goes up into the sky." But symbolically, this represents man making his own way to heaven, right? God has provided us for a way to go to heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and man is trying to earn his own way to heaven through good works. Even in the book of Genesis, this truth is constantly being hammered, because even in the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, we have Adam and Eve try to cover their own nakedness with plant-based textiles, right? They are sewing together fig leaves into an apron, and it fails to cover their nakedness, so God makes them coats of skins. So notice, their attempt to cover their sin is plants that they make themselves. They weave it themselves. The covering that God has provided for their nakedness is actually something that he makes. It's not something that they make. He makes it, and it's an animal-based product, because of the fact that an animal had to die in order for that coat of skins to be produced, which pictures the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so they had to have that coat of a skin representing the slain lamb, providing a covering, providing a robe of righteousness, providing atonement for our sin. Then we move on to Cain and Abel, right? And of course, Cain offers a sacrifice of fruits and vegetables. Again, plant-based, representing the fruit of his labor, the works of his own hands. Whereas Abel Abel brings of the firstlings of the flock. He brings again the blood of the lamb. He brings the animal sacrifice, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. God accepts Abel's offering and he rejects Cain's offering. So over and over again, we have these pictures of faith-based salvation, because the Bible, of course, says about Abel, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, Hebrews chapter 11. And so we have this picture that shows the difference between a faith-based righteousness and a works-based righteousness, right? And here again, we have man desiring to work his own way to heaven, build his own way to heaven, instead of relying on God to supernaturally take him to heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, they did not know the name of Jesus Christ at this time, but already in Genesis 3:15, the Savior is being promised, and they are calling upon the name of the Lord with the knowledge that they have back then, starting even in Genesis chapter 4. And so the Bible says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now the way that God accomplishes scattering the people, dividing them, forcing them to spread out upon the face of the earth, is by, according to verse 7, confounding their languages, right? So he's confusing their languages, confounding their languages, meaning that originally, as they began to build the Tower of Babel, every one of them is speaking the same language. But then God supernaturally mixes up their language. So basically, in a moment, they go from being able to understand one another to just speaking completely different languages. And if you can't communicate, if you have that language barrier, it's going to be pretty hard to live together and stay united. And so they end up splitting up and going off their separate ways into various nations, which was God's plan in the first place. Now, here's the thing about this. A lot of people will claim that this is just a legend or some kind of a myth, or just it's just figurative, it's poetic, it didn't really happen. But yet I believe that this actually really did happen, and that the book of Genesis is actually giving us a history of the early days of our planet. And when God describes the creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and describes Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I believe that that all really happened. I believe that that is all literal truth, and that when we get to the Tower of Babel story, this actually explains a lot about the world that we live in. Now, what's funny is that linguists and scientists and various experts are always trying to get at the roots of our human languages and of the various language families of the world. And when you stop and think about the languages of our world, they're grouped into these really big language families. Now, of course, the biggest language family in the world is Indo-European. And Indo-European is the biggest language family of the world. About 46% of the world's population speaks an Indo-European language. So even though there are lots and lots of families, one of them is the big one. And it's the one that we're a member of. It's Indo-European. It's almost half the planet is speaking an Indo-European language. Of course, English alone is a huge language that's extremely important all over the world. But Indo-European goes way beyond just English, because the vast majority of the languages in Europe are all Indo-European, okay? So everything pretty much in Europe except for Hungarian, Finnish, Estonian, Basque, you know, there are just a few examples of little pockets of non-Indo-European. But all of your Germanic languages, Slavic languages, Romance languages, right? Those are all Indo-European languages. You get into Central Asia, you know, and Armenian is also an Indo-European language. But then, not only that, you go to India, and it's not just European, they're called Indo-European languages, because northern India, which is of course home to a massive population of hundreds of millions of people, they also speak Indo-European, because languages like Hindi, Bengali, Punjabi, Marathi, Assamese, and that's not a surfer language from California, but rather a northern Indian language, they all speak an Indo-European tongue. And that's why when you listen to people speak something like Hindi, you can see how it's really not that different from English. Whereas when you listen to someone speak a language from southern India, that's a Dravidian language family, and it just sounds like, blah, 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 blah. You're like, whoa, what in the world? I mean, it's way harder to learn those Dravidian languages than Indo-European. You know, you ask someone to count to 10 in one of those Dravidian languages, and it's just, blah, blah, blah. It's just all these bubbling, gurgling sounds, and you're like, oh, man, I don't even know what you just did. I don't know what you just said. Whereas if you think about in Hindi, counting 10, of course, I got Varun here to fact check me because he actually speaks the language, but you got ek, do, teen, char, panch. All right, I'm in the ballpark. So, you know, you can already see right away, ek, one, do, dos, anyone? Espanol, right? Do, teen, three, char, four. Panch is like pende, pentagram, pentagon, right? Panch, so you can see their connections. So it's way closer because of the fact that the ancient language of northern India, Sanskrit, was brought there by people called the Aryans, who spoke an Indo-European tongue, and they ended up bringing their language into India. And so, you know, we're talking about a huge section of the world speaking this family of Indo-European languages. But that's not all, because obviously you have other families, because you have the Sino-Tibetan languages, right? You have the Semitic languages. But here's what I've noticed about these different language families, is that each language family tends to have its quirks. You know, obviously to us, everything about our languages is normal to us. But these families do tend to have their quirks. Like, for example, when you think about Chinese, for example, and the languages that are related to Chinese, one of the quirks that they have is being tonal. They're just totally different than Indo-European languages because of the fact that they have all these really short words. Like, the words are just really short. They're just all these little one-syllable words. So pretty soon you're going to run out of words when you're making them that short. So what they end up having to do is say, okay, well, we're going to take this same syllable and we could give it four different tones. Hey, maybe we'll even give it six different tones. You know, some dialects of Chinese could even go beyond six tones, have eight different tones. So that there's a difference between ma, 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 you know, like all the different ways you could say ma, wo, wa, wa, you know, wa, wa. So, you know, there's all these different things. And then what's interesting too, even Navajo, right? Navajo has also four tones. There's a rising tone, there's a falling tone, a high tone, and a low tone. Even in the Navajo language right here in Arizona. But again, where did the Navajos come from? Northern Canada. Where'd they come from before that? They probably came across that land bridge, right? Came across in boats from, you know, Russia to Alaska or whatever. But the point is, you know, you have this big group of languages that have this tonal thing going on with all these really short words. And that's kind of like their quirk. And even all these different Chinese languages that are so different that they can't understand one another, but they all have this tonal thing going on. They all have a bunch of short little words and so forth, right? Then you get into like the Pacific Islands. You get into like Fiji and Tuvalu or like the native Hawaiian language and all those. And they have these really long words. But here's what's interesting about them is that they only have eight consonants usually. Some of them have seven consonants. Some of them have nine. But they have like eight consonants. I mean, think about our language. You know, we have a 26-letter alphabet and five vowels, sometimes Y. But, you know, we have a lot more than eight consonants, don't we? But man, you drive around Hawaii or one of these places for a while, and you're going to start just noticing, man, I'm just seeing the same couple of letters, a lot of L's, a lot of H's, a lot of K's, and you're like, where's the rest of the alphabet? So then they have to make, because they have so few consonants, they have to have these big, long words, and it's just like, what in the world? Okay, and so that's that quirk of that family. And all these different languages on the different islands, they all kind of have that same quirk going on. Right? Then you can go into Africa and get into certain areas where they have all these click languages going on. Right? Why aren't the Europeans clicking? You know, why aren't we clicking in Japan or Korea or China? You know, but then you go to Africa and it's a bunch of clicking. Now, Navajo does have a single click in it, okay, as well. But in general, you have, first of all, these languages that are just total you know, like the Kalahari Bushmen, like super click languages. But then you have other languages that seem pretty normal, but then they'll throw in like 2-3 clicks into the mix, okay? And so I could go on and on, but I think you're getting the point, right? Semitic languages. What, you know, one of the quirks about Semitic languages, of course, their writing system is that it's the only language family in the world where they write horizontally from right to left instead of from left to right. Okay, so your Semitic languages are Hebrew, Arabic, Amharic, you know, Ethiopic languages, Aramaic, whatever. Those languages, you know, they have their certain quirks. Oh, actually, here's a good quirk. Every word in these Semitic languages is pretty much based on a three-letter root. So basically, everything at its root is a three-letter word. Anytime you're reading Hebrew and there's a word that's not a three-letter-based word, it's because it's a foreign word. Like, you know, to telephone someone or something. That's four-letter root. But in general, the languages are just every... You look at a list of verbs in Hebrew, and it's just like everything's three letters. There's just thousands of words. They're just three letters long. So that's kind of their quirk. So here's what linguists have realized is that, hey, if we have all these people spread out in a certain area and they're all speaking a language with this one quirk, it kind of seems like they all go back to one starting language, that they all share a common ancestor, and then they kind of diverged over time as they went their separate ways and developed different dialects. Makes sense, right? Like, hey, if all these Indo-European languages are similar, then they have hypothesized, well, maybe there was this original language that we'll call Proto-Indo-European, and then this one language, Proto-Indo-European, then basically fanned out and became all these other languages. Same thing with all the other language families. Well, doesn't that fit perfectly with the Tower of Babel? Amen. I mean, think about it. At the Tower of Babel, basically, you got one click guy. You got one tonal guy. You got one guy that only knows 8 consonants. You know, you got another guy that talks like us, which is just normal. And then you've got another guy where everything's a three-letter root. You got another guy over here, you know, and on down the list. And so you can see how there were these like original languages, these starting languages at the Tower of Babel, which is going back, say, approximately 4,500 years ago or so. You have just like this one starting point, and then there's one guy who's speaking that Indo-European language. Over time, it diverges into languages like Hittite, Sanskrit, Latin, Greek, and on down to our modern Indo-European languages. You got one Chinese-speaking type guy, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there are probably a lot of language families that came out of the Tower of Babel that have just totally died. And there are others that have become really small, where you have like this one language, and it's just a few hundred thousand people, and it's like, we can't find anything that this language is related to. It's just an isolated language, right? It's just, you know, that one guy at the Tower of Babel just wasn't super productive, or at some point his posterity pretty much got wiped out or whatever. So does everybody see how what we see in reality actually points us to the reality of the story? Because of the fact that it does seem like our languages on this world came from single ancestors. Because if you stop and think about it, you know, our world right now is more united technologically than it ever has been. I mean, communication is easier than it ever has been. Okay, so you would expect that as you went back in time, there'd be more diversity of language, more diverse. But yet it seems like everything kind of goes back to a single language in each family. Because at the Tower of Babel, I believe God created each language family when he split people up. So basically, they're working on the Tower of Babel, and from one day to the next, or one moment to the next, we don't know exactly how this happened, but they're just not able to communicate, because all of a sudden, somebody just starts talking Chinese, and to him, it just feels natural as rain. He just feels like he's been speaking that his whole life. You know, for him, it's like nothing changed. God just flips a switch in his brain, and all of a sudden, he's speaking Chinese, and he's always spoken Chinese, and he doesn't understand what this guy's clicking about over here, and whatever, you know. And so that's, you know, God somehow miraculously, supernaturally confounded the languages, and that forced them to find all the other click people, and all the click people kind of stick together. The sing-song people kind of stick together. and the big kahuna, kalua kind of people, they kind of stick to mahalo, aloha kind of people. They all get together and basically, you know, they go their separate ways. And then that accomplishes this thing of breaking people up, splitting them up. God said, let us go down and there confound their language. You know, who's the us here? Well, God calls himself us in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, because it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, they didn't necessarily understand that back when this was first written. But of course, we, with the luxury of having the New Testament explaining the nature of God and that God eternally exists as three persons, then we can understand why God would say, let us make man in our image. Because that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because the Bible says Jesus is the express image of God the Father's person. Yeah. So they share that image. And so he says, let's make man in our image. And then if you get to chapter 3, he even says the man has become like unto one of us. Right? And again, we're talking Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And so he says, let's go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. So that's what that word originally meant, something about confounding, mixing up, confusing. Okay. And so does our English word Babel come from that? Perhaps. But, you know, you definitely can't say that this place is called that because of the word Babel. It's the other way around, because obviously the English language came way later. And we're probably calling it babbling because it's kind of like what's going on at the Tower of Babel. Somebody's talking. It's not making any sense. They're babbling, right? So it's possible that that's where that word comes from. I'm not 100% sure on that. That could be a folk etymology, which is when people just kind of make stuff up and guess because things sound similar. Verse number 9, it's called Babel because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, why did God want them to be separate in the first place? Well, let me explain it to you this way. Okay, throughout history, nations have gone bad. Leadership has gone bad. Governments have gone bad. And here's what people typically do when their government goes bad, when a country becomes evil and corrupt and they can't live a righteous life, they get out of there. They go somewhere else. And in fact, if you think about the founding of our country, many of the people who came over here from places like England or the Netherlands were actually coming here because they were sick of religious persecution in Europe and they were sick of the Roman Catholic Church, and they're trying to come somewhere where they can worship God and not have to worry about getting in trouble for the preaching and so forth. So they came over here to actually serve God in the way that they believe was right. And so therefore, you can see how if a country becomes corrupt and you can't practice your religion and you're being persecuted in various ways, you would flee that country and go somewhere else that's better. Yeah. Leaving a country that you don't want to go be in and going somewhere else. And that's what people have done throughout history. And I mean, look, if let's say America just became so corrupt where I just can't even preach the Bible, I just can't even serve God, I just can't even raise my family or even function here as a Christian, you know what I would do is get out of here. I'd go somewhere else. You know, and I've said before, I'm never going to go underground. You know, if I can't go soul winning openly, then I'm just going to go somewhere else. I'm not going to live somewhere where I can't function and serve God. But here's the problem. When you have a one world government, a one world system, when things go bad, there's just nowhere to go. When it's corrupt, when it's wicked, it's the only option. And so this is a bad place to be. And in fact, one of the reasons why God didn't want them to have the Tower of Babel is the same reason why we are an independent Baptist church. Why are we independent? Why does that matter? Why aren't we part of some big denomination like the Southern Baptist Convention or the North American Baptist Association or the General Association of Regular Baptists or whatever? The reason why is that if we were to yoke up into some denomination of thousands of churches, well, then what happens is the denomination will go bad and then it'll take us down with it. It'll drag us down with it. The corruption will filter through to us. Whereas now, let's say Faithful Word Baptist Church goes bad, you just go somewhere else, right? You're like, oh, Faithful Word is not true to the Bible anymore. Get in the car, drive across town, go to a different Baptist church. And here's the thing, the other independent Baptist churches throughout Phoenix, They're not connected to us financially, legally. We don't control one another. So therefore, if you left our church and went to another church, it's not going to be the same thing. It's going to be different. That's why you're here, amen? But I'm just saying, like, and if you left that church and came here, it's going to be different. The point is that we're all independent, and so when one church goes bad, one church goes bad. Whereas when the denomination goes bad, everything goes bad. You know, so the devil, all he has to do is just attack a few people at the top, and he can just corrupt the entire thing, and that's what's been happening throughout history. I mean, look, I was out soul winning one time in Tempe, and there was a church, and I ran into the pastor of the church, and he was talking about how he just had to pull the church out of their Baptist denomination. It was one that I hadn't heard of. I don't remember which one it was. He had to pull the church out of his denomination because they just started accepting homos into the church and as members in good standing and whatever. And he said, we couldn't stand for that. But he said it was a really hard decision for us because by pulling out of the denomination, I lost my pension. I lost my parsonage that I was living in. Like, all these financial ties were there just to make it super hard to leave. So guess what? A lot of churches, they're just going to stay in and just kind of go with the flow because they've got an ulterior, or they've got a conflict of interest is what they have, because they have financial reasons to stay in and spiritual reasons to get out. You know, I'd rather just get up every week and just preach what the Bible says and not worry about what some guy in some headquarters is thinking about what I preach. That's why I'm not Presbyterian. You know, I don't want to be one of these Presbyterian pastors. They get up and you know, accidentally preach hard one time, and then they get called before some Presbyterian, get disciplined for actually preaching a spirit-filled sermon for once in their life, you know? No way, man. I'm independent. I don't want you. You say, oh, well, you just don't want any oversight. Well, I want the oversight of Jesus Christ, and that's it. Amen. We've all got the Bible. We've all got Jesus. We've all got the Holy Spirit. We don't need some headquarters in some other state that's telling us, because let's face it, folks, there is no headquarters in the world that would approve of this church. There is not a headquarters on this planet that would let what we're doing here stand and would let my preaching stand. They'd all discipline me. Have fun finding a denomination that would not discipline me. Have even more fun finding one that wouldn't discipline Pastor Shelley, or that wouldn't discipline Pastor Jimenez. You know, we have to be independent because no corporate model would ever put up with this. And so we are independent Baptists by conviction. Christ is the head of the church. We don't need some other denominational headquarters telling us what to do. Nuts to them. Why? Because they're corrupted. Because they're the ones who would be telling us, hey, you can't preach against the homos like that. Hey, you know, you've got to do this. You've got to do that. No, we're gonna do what the Bible says. We're going to be spirit-led, not denomination-led. And so it's the same thing with nations. It's the same thing with churches. We want to have separate nations, separate churches, separate families, so that if you put it all together, it's sort of like if you put all your apples in the same basket, one of them is going to go bad and it's going to corrupt the whole thing. If you have the apples stored in separate places, if one of them goes corrupt, it's not going to spoil the whole barrel of apples, right? You don't want to put all your eggs in one basket, my friend, because it's too easy for that one basket to become corrupted. And that's what we see going on in Genesis chapter 11. The whole world is all united together under this one leadership, which seems to be the leadership of the sons of Ham, right? Seems to be Nimrod and others, perhaps, that are the movers and shakers. And this is not, God can see where this is going. And he's already destroyed the world once. He doesn't want to destroy it again yet. Okay, he will eventually, but he wanted to wait many thousands of years to do that. He doesn't want to just keep destroying it. He only destroys it twice. So let's go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 10. And here's what you have to understand about reading the book of Genesis. Obviously, the book of Genesis in general is in chronological order, telling a story from the creation of the world all the way up through the 12 patriarchs going down into Egypt. But what we need to understand, though, is that interrupting the narrative are these genealogical sections. And these genealogical sections are not part of the story. They're providing supplementary information or overviews. Like, for example, there's a whole chapter that says, hey, these are the kings of Edom. These are the dukes of Edom. And it explains a bunch of genealogies and a bunch of kings and dynasties. And so it's covering like hundreds of years in one chapter. Same thing with these genealogical chapters like Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 10, etc. So this is not part of the story. It's a separate section that's just breaking down all this genealogical information. So Genesis chapter 10 says in verse number 1, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And none of them were sons born after the flood. Sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim." And here's the part I want you to see here, verse 5. "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided." Notice that statement there. "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands." And how were they divided? On what basis are they divided? "Everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations." So notice you have them being divided based upon their languages, okay? And then we have the sons of Ham, and it lists the sons of Ham. We talked about that the other night. Then we have the sons of Shem listed out and so forth. But jump down, if you would, to verse number 25. This is in the genealogy of Shem. It says in verse 25, "Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg." Watch this. "For in his days was the earth divided." Okay, so notice, God talked about dividing the nations, dividing the lands in verse number 5. Now he talks about the earth being divided specifically in the days of Peleg. And again, if you do the math, I'm not going to do this for sake of time, you'll find that Peleg is born about 100 years after the flood. So therefore, the flood happens, and about 100 years later, the earth is divided. And to commemorate that, this guy names his son Peleg, because that's what's going on in the world at the time. In his days, the earth was divided and so forth. Then it says in verse 30, and that makes sense, that the Tower of Babel story would happen about 100 years after the flood. That actually makes perfect sense, because that would give time for the number of humans to multiply to be thousands of people. And then it says in verse number 32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So three times we have this idea of the earth or the lands or the nations being divided. And then in chapter 11, we get the story of exactly how that took place with the Tower of Babel. And the reason I bring that up is because some people will take that statement, "In his days was the earth divided," and they'll basically say, "Oh, it was Pangea before that." And then basically, like, God just like broke apart the continents like in one fell swoop and created the layout that we have today. And that's why he called his name Peleg. Here are a bunch of problems with that. Number one, no. Okay. Number two, also no. But the point is that, first of all, if we get the context, God's talking about dividing them in chapter 10 and chapter 11 according to language. Yeah. So that's the immediate context, number one. Okay, number two, like, that doesn't really track with what we see actually in this world. We don't see evidence of them just being broken apart all at once and just separated all at once. That's not really going to hold up from a geological standpoint. The other thing about that is, how in the world would this guy Eber know that? Like, is he looking at satellite images of the earth live on TV, watching the continents being ripped apart? I mean, if this guy lives in one place, he's not flying in an airplane, he doesn't have a helicopter, he can't ride the train, he doesn't even have a Jeep. This guy is living in a time where traveling across the earth is very difficult. How does he know that the earth is being divided like that? And you could say, he's just divinely inspired just so he could name his kid Peleg. Well, you know what? That's kind of a wild explanation. So I think it's a little bit simpler explanation to say that he was there at the Tower of Babel when the earth got divided, and he named his kid after what actually happened. That makes about 1,000 times more sense. So if you believe in that Peleg was named that because Pangea was separated, I'm not mad at you, okay? The Bible said, no, I'm never mind. I'm not going to be rude. So anyway, if you would flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter number 32. But I think it's pretty clear that what the division is talking about is just dividing people into language groups, ethnic groups, breaking them up into different families and tribes throughout the world. And by the way, this is why it is so incredibly hard to learn a foreign language. Right. Folks, learning a foreign language is super hard. It's incredibly hard. Who would raise your hand and say, Pastor, I only speak one language? Put up your hand. Now look, it's the vast majority of people in this room, the vast majority only speak one language. Now, of course, a person who speaks two languages called bilingual, three languages called trilingual, one language called American. No, I'm just kidding. No, but honestly, guess what? You want to go to a place where everybody only speaks one language? It's called Mexico. Folks, people in Mexico only speak Spanish. I mean, a lot of them only speak Spanish even when they live here, for crying out loud. But I'm saying, when you go to Mexico, they speak Spanish. And unless you're in a touristy area, if you're in a really touristy area, they speak English. As soon as you get out of that touristy area, you can go to a hotel. They don't even know the word for room. They don't even know the word for key. And they work in a hotel. Okay? Trust me. If you get out of the tourist area, you better speak Spanish in Mexico because they only speak Spanish. Okay. Now, why do people in Mexico only speak Spanish? Why do Americans only speak English, by and large? Vast majority of people here tonight, vast majority of people in our country. I'll tell you why. Because it is super hard to learn a foreign language. So you pretty much only learn a foreign language if you have to. Or if you grow up with it, and you grow up with both, and you're raised bilingual. But I mean, for you as a teenager or an adult, to set out and say, I'm going to learn a foreign language, it's extremely hard. It takes thousands of hours. And by the way, when you see these little ads about, oh, 15 minutes a day and I'm speaking Spanish, it's a lie. It's garbage. It's impossible. No one will ever learn any language in 15 minutes a day. I don't care if you do it for 100 years and you do it for 15 minutes every day for 100 years. It's not enough. It just isn't. Sorry to burst your bubble, but it just isn't. And look, I'm somebody who learns a lot of foreign languages. That's like my biggest hobby. I love foreign languages, and I've been studying foreign languages for like 25 years. But here's the thing about that. When I was a kid, I didn't learn any foreign languages. When I was a teenager, for most of my teenage years, I only knew English. I didn't start learning languages seriously until I was about 16, 17 years old. So I got kind of a late start. So I'm never going to have a perfect accent in any of these languages because I didn't start until I was like 16, 17. But since then, for the last 25 years, I've been studying foreign languages. And let me tell you something. People are like, oh, you're gifted. You have a gift. No, I have no gift. It's just that I spend a stupid amount of time studying foreign languages. I have no gift. I mean, other people are way better at picking this stuff up than me. And he said, no, I've seen you pick stuff up. Yeah, 25 years later, I'm starting to get the hang of it. But the point is, though, that, like, for example, Greek, for example, okay, I literally, first of all, I studied Greek for years. Then when I was making that documentary film called Going Back to the Greek, who's seen that film that I made, Going Back to the Greek? Okay, when I made that film, I literally spent just for the 5 months leading up to that trip, I spent 5 hours a day, 7 days a week studying Greek. And I'd already been studying for years before that. But then I got really serious about it because I'm like, I'm taking this trip. I got to really study this stuff. So I spent 5 hours a day religiously on average studying Greek leading up to that trip. So do the math. That's like 150 days times five. That's like 750 hours of working on this just leading up to the trip, let alone all the study that I did before that. And still, when I'm over there, I'm stammering and stuttering and struggling and whatever. I mean, and that's not 15 minutes a day, friend. That's 5 hours every day. And I'm stammering and stuttering and struggling, and I got through it, but it was hard. You know, and obviously since then, I've literally, since that trip, studied Greek for literally thousands of hours. But the point is that that's what it takes to learn a language. You know, those of you who say, oh man, I want to go soul winning and speak Spanish and win people to Christ in Spanish, be prepared to put in thousands of hours of study. Be prepared to put in time. You know, even to just get to first base in a language, it's going to take hundreds of hours. Now, I'm sorry to burst your, and you know what? Maybe I'm just stupid, okay? Maybe I'm just really slow and have a learning disability, okay? That's possible. But, you know, I seem to find that the people around me, when I'm doing a language venture, they seem to be going through the same things that I'm going through. I haven't really seen people just blowing past me in these things. And so it's just, I think it's just stinking hard. And guess what? It's hard for a reason. God made it hard. God did not make it easy. God made your brain designed to just rebel and be like, I'm not speaking another language if I don't have to. And that's why if you raise your children, by the way, people are like, oh, raise my child bilingual. Okay, if you raise your child and you speak to them in both, let's say, you know, in our case, German, because my wife's German. If we speak to our kids in both English and German, they only want to speak English. They'll just blow you off on German. They're just like, English. The way that I've seen people successfully raise their kid bilingual is when they speak 100% German at home, and then they speak English everywhere else. School, church, friends, neighborhood, and then they learn both. But if you're doing both at home, we're human, we take the path of least resistance. And so they just go English. Because it's easy. And so that's the way our brains work. You have to really make an effort to go against that hard wiring of our brain that says, speak one language, maybe two or three languages, you know, if you grow up in a place like that. You know, certain places where you're naturally going to learn a few languages. Like if we're in India right now, most people are probably going to speak a couple languages. Am I right? It's not going to be like here or Mexico or something. Pretty much most people are going to speak. They're going to speak probably a really local dialect. Then they'll probably speak Hindi, and they'll probably speak English. So they might speak like three languages. Or if we were in Nigeria, they'd probably speak like their local dialect, and then they'd speak one of the three big Nigerian languages, and then they'll speak English. And so, you know, certain places, you're going to kind of grow up with two or three languages. But again, that's two or three. There are thousands of languages in the world. Maybe you'll grow up with two or three, but most people are really only going to be good at one, and your brain is hardwired to just forget this other language. And then you say, man, it's like, I studied this language, I said so much, I forgot everything. God literally designed your brain to do that. Because the Tower of Babel, that's why. So, you know, wanting to be a polyglot and speak a bunch of languages, be ready to paddle hard upstream mentally. Okay. And that was an encouraging message. I want to encourage you to learn Spanish. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just being real with you. You know what I mean? I mean, you want me to lie to you? Okay, fine. 15 minutes a day. Look, hey, just keep your Duolingo streak going and you'll be fluent. Yet I've talked to people who have 60,000 XP on Duolingo and they can hardly even say hi to you. You can't even have a conversation with them and they have 60,000 XP. Now look, don't get me wrong. I love Duolingo. Duolingo works. Duolingo is effective. But you have to also actually practice the language in real life. If you're only Duolingo, it's not going to work. But Duolingo is a wonderful supplement, and this message was brought to you in part by Duolingo. So that's why, in short, learning a language is so hard, because God purposely altered. I mean, look, if he's going to change people's languages in a moment or in a day or in a week or whatever, he had to do something in their brains. Am I right? If God's going to he went and tweaked something in their brain, and while he tweaked something in their brain, he put in this other little limiter that's just like, let's make it super hard to learn more than one or two languages. Okay, because that's what he wanted, because he wanted people to be separate. He wanted people to go their separate ways. And why does he want them separate? Is it because he's trying to separate people on race or something? No, the reason he wanted people separate is so that when one nation goes bad, they don't all go bad. That you can have good and bad pockets, and if something gets bad, you can flee to something good. It's sort of, it creates competition, basically. Like, think about when a country is really prosperous and doing well, everybody wants to go there. And then when a country is going bad, everybody's trying to get out of there. So it's sort of like business. If a restaurant goes bad, nobody's eating there. Restaurant that's good, they start opening new branches because everybody wants to go there. So it creates like a competitive system where different countries are doing better than others and different countries are thriving, other countries are dying, and so forth. I hope that all makes sense to you. I got to hurry up for sake of time, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. We have another reference to this story in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It says in verse number 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For, what does for mean? Because, right? For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now the context here is God telling the Israelites that they're his special chosen people, and that God has put all this thought and planning into their very existence. He loves them. They're the apple of his eye. It's going to be great. Obviously, this is back when that was true in the Old Testament, okay? And so it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, when is this? When did he divide the nations? When did he appoint the bounds of their habitation? Well, I believe that this is a reference to Genesis 10 and 11. There are a few reasons for that. Number one, because obviously dividing the nations is exactly what happened at Genesis chapter 11. But number two, it says that he did it according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, here's what's interesting about that, is that if you count up that list of nations in Genesis chapter 10, you'll find that he divided them into 70 different groups, just based on that chapter, that kind of catalog of nations. And that may or may not be an exhaustive list, because obviously it's just talking about key groups of people and everything. But in any case, Genesis 10 has a list of 70 different places in that catalog of nations. And then if you think about the number of the sons of Israel, 70 is an important symbolic number for the sons of Israel. Because, for example, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, it says, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob, of course, Jacob is Israel, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So you have 70 sons of Jacob, children, descendants of Jacob, going down into Israel in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, and then you have the catalog of nations when God divided the nations, and it also comes out to 70. So there's a symbolic connection between these two. Makes perfect sense. Amen? So, that seems to be pointing us to the Tower of Babel. Here's another reason why it makes sense. Because some people have pointed at this and said, well, this doesn't make any sense because when God divided the nations in Genesis chapter 10, Israel didn't exist. So how could God divide the nations according to the number of the children of Israel if Israel didn't exist? Well, did you forget that God knows the end from the beginning? And so God obviously knew that the nation of Israel is going to exist, and he divided the nations in such a way that Israel would inherit the exact territory that he wanted them to inherit. That they would have the right amount of land, the right quality of land. He had a plan for them to inherit that land in the Old Testament that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in. He already knew that. Even when he's dividing the nations, he's thinking, okay, here's the number of the children of Israel. Let's say there's going to be so many millions of children of Israel. Well, then this is the amount of land I'm going to give to them, so it'll be the right size for them. Now, here's an illustration that I thought of to help understand this. Okay, let's say that we were buying pizza for the whole church, right? And it's like, okay, we're buying pizza for the whole church, and we got hundreds of people that are going to be eating this pizza at a church event. And let's say I'm thinking in particular about my children, right? Because obviously I love all the members of our church, but of course my family is a little bit more special to me, closer to me. My children are more important to me than your children, sorry. But obviously just as a human being, obviously that's my family. I love the whole church, but I especially love my family. You love your family in a special way, I hope. I hope you don't love my family more than your family, because that'd be super weird. But anyway, there are people like that, some creepy people. But anyway, the point is that let's say I'm, allotting pizza for the whole church. I'm saying, like, how much pizza are we going to order, right? Now, obviously, I'm ordering pizza for the whole church. But what if I'm ordering in such a way that I'm thinking to myself, I want to make sure that there's enough pizza for my children to have what they need. I'm ordering for everybody, but I'm thinking about making sure that there's enough pizza, maybe the flavors that they like are going to be there. And maybe we're arriving a little bit late to the church event, and so want to make sure that there's still pizza when we get there. And so I'm ordering the pizzas according to the numbers of my own children. And maybe that's a little bit of a crude illustration, but it gives you the idea how God could allot territory to the nations according to the number of the children of Israel by thinking about the fact that, hey, you know, the children of Israel are going to need to inherit a certain amount of land, so I'm going to make everybody else inherit and be in such a way where they get what I want them to have. Mm-hmm. Makes perfect sense to me with an omniscient God. Yeah. But again, people would scoff at this and say, well, how can he divide it according to the nations of Israel when it didn't exist yet? Because he knows the end from the beginning, and he was already planning the nation of Israel when he first divided the nations at the Tower of Babel. And so it says, when the Most High divided the nations of their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So there's that symbolic correlation of the 70 sons of Jacob and the 70 nations cataloged in Genesis 10. And then there's a literal interpretation of he's thinking about, okay, there's going to be this many million Israelites, so I'm going to make sure they get this much land so that they get what they need. Why did he do this? The Bible tells us in verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, do you see a very strong connection between verses 8 and 9? Because 8 tells us what happened, and 9 tells us why it happened. Okay, not only that, but this is poetry. This whole chapter, Deuteronomy 32, is the song of Moses. It is a poem. And what is the key feature of Hebrew poetry? Parallelism. This restatement of things a different way. And so there are all these parallels. For example, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So notice his people in the first half is replaced by Jacob in the second half. Portion in the first half is parallel with inheritance in the second half. Everybody see that? Okay, now another thing that's interesting too is that this couplet starts and ends on the same idea. Because in verse 8 it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, right? See that word inheritance? And then at the end of verse 9, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance, right? In the Hebrew text, literally the first word of verse 8 and the last word of verse 9 are a word derived from, you know, the root that means inheritance. So basically, these are bookending, these idea of inheriting is bookending these two. They clearly go together. They have a word that means because right in the middle, connecting them. I mean, does anybody have any questions? This is a pretty clear passage, am I right? And you say, well, there's nothing more to see here, Pastor Anderson. Can we move on? No, the reason I'm bringing this up is because right now, the new Bible versions are changing this verse right now. Meaning that even the modern Bible versions had this right in the past, but now they're starting to change this. There's a new move to change this. The ESV changes this. The NIV still has it reading like the King James, but then the NIV Reader's Edition has now changed it. So it's literally a thing that's taking place in our time to change this verse. And what they're changing it to is they're changing it from children of Israel to sons of God. So that instead of according to the number of the children of Israel, which is what the traditional Hebrew text says, now they're changing it to according to the number of the sons of God. Now, what are they basing this on? What are they basing this change on? Well, first of all, let me read for you some of these versions, what they're doing to this verse, okay? And not only that, they don't all say sons of God. Some of them change it to angels because they're saying, well, sons of God, that means angels. Even though, of course, the Bible said, unto which the angels said in any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Let's not let that bother you, that God said he didn't say to any of the angels at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But whatever. Or they'll just, so let me read you some of these, and I'm just going to give you the abbreviation of these versions, because I don't know what all of these stand for, but like the CEB, which I believe is the Common English Bible or something, CEB, it says, when God Most High divided up the nations, this is Deuteronomy 32:8, when he divided up humankind, oh, thank you for that wonderful gender-neutral language, humankind, he decided the people's boundaries based on the number of the gods. So you just count up the number of gods, And that's how many nations. Any questions? Because we all know there's 70 gods, right? No, there's one God. All the other gods are idols, false gods. Okay, that's the CEB. How about the CEV? Not B, V now. V is in Victor. The Most High God gave land to every nation. He assigned a guardian angel to each of them. This is not what the original Hebrew says, my friend. The original Hebrew reads exactly like the King James. The ERV, he made as many nations as there are angels. Now, here's what's stupid about that. How many angels are there? I mean, the Bible talks about there being hundreds of millions of angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Are there 100 million nations? Have there ever been 100 million nations? That's stupid. He made as many nations as there are angels. Folks, the word angel is not in any Hebrew text of Scripture. Here's the easy version. He did that. He decided where their border should be. He did that to match the number of angels in heaven. Perfect match, folks. 10,000 times 10,000, and then, yep, that's how many nations. Perfect. Perfect. The ESV, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. People would say, oh man, the ESV is such a good literal translation. Yeah, literal translation of something that's false. Because they said sons of God instead of sons of Israel. Oh, here we go, the GNT. I thought this is a place where you buy vitamins or something, but... or that's GNC, sorry. He assigned to each nation a heavenly being. The Living Bible. He gave each of them a supervising angel. Now, here's the, even if it said according to the number of the sons of God, how do you get supervising angel out of that? But it's not. It's sons of Israel, my friend. This is the message. He put each of the peoples within the boundaries under the care of divine guardians. These are basically like, I don't know, like tricked out anime characters or something. The NABRE, he set up the boundaries of the peoples after the number of the divine beings. The NET, according to the number of the heavenly assembly. Folks, there's no heavenly, there's no assembly. That's not what it says. It says the sons of Israel, and even in their spurious document that I'm going to show you in a moment, it's sons of God in their fake wrong version. Where do they get this stuff? NIRV. He did it based on the number of the angels in his heavenly court. New Living Translation. He established the boundaries of the peoples according to the number in his heavenly court. NRSVA. When the Most High appointed the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. A God for every nation. Amen. The RSV, which is, I thought, a childhood disease that we don't want our kids to get. He fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. The voice. He established the boundaries of the people as the number of the sons of God. Okay, and then this one gets an honorable mention. Because it actually says it right about Israel. It says it both ways. But this one just was so weird, I have to read it to you. When the highest parted folks... What is the Deep South version? When the highest parted folks, when he separated the sons of Adam, what is that? They're just like, it's like, well, we got to come out with a version that sounds totally different than anything else. So instead of dividing the nations, let's grab the thesaurus and just kind of go wild with the thesaurus. He parted folks. Folks, look down at your Bible. Look at the verse in front of you. It literally says, in verse 8, it's according to the number of the children of Israel, for Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Like, doesn't that make sense? Like, well, I'm doing it because according to the numbers of Israel, because Jacob. Israel, because Jacob. That's because Jacob is Israel. The two work perfectly together. How could you say, like, well, he did it according to the number of gods? You know, because Israel is his inheritance. Those two things don't have anything to do with one another. So why'd you do it? Why'd you give them all a guardian angel? Oh, because Jacob. It doesn't make any sense. It's absurd. You say, yeah, Pastor Anderson, but they've got some serious evidence. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Pastor Anderson, have really changed everything. First of all, if an archaeological discovery can just totally change our Bible, leave it buried. Because God has preserved his word to all generations. If it's new, it isn't true. Because God's word is already done a long time ago. But you say, no, Pastor Anderson, the Dead Sea Scrolls, man, they changed everything. So I actually went and I looked this up, the evidence for this. You can go to the Wikipedia article for Sons of God. And it has a whole section on this. And in the Wikipedia article, it claims that there are two manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls that support the Sons of God reading. Okay? That's what they're claiming. It's false. They're citing a guy named Michael Heiser who claims that in his article. And that's the only citation that Wikipedia gives. You go to the Heiser article, and Heiser says, oh yeah, these two articles support that reading. These two manuscripts support that reading. Well, I went online, and I actually looked at the images of the Dead Sea Scrolls for those. First of all, one of them doesn't contain any portion of Deuteronomy 32:8. It contains another part of the chapter. It doesn't even touch verse 8. So one of them is just completely just a fraud. And yet, I said something about this like 5 years ago, and Wikipedia, can somebody edit Wikipedia, please? Because it's still making this false, lying claim and citing this Michael Heiser article that isn't true when it says that there are two Dead Sea Scrolls that have this reading. It isn't true. There's one Dead Sea Scroll that has this reading. I got a picture of it right here. Okay, now I know that you in the back, you know, you're not going to be able to see this. I'll set it up here on the organ if you want to come check it out when you're done. But, you know, for those of you in the front row, I'm going to reward the front row right now. Okay, first of all, this is the manuscript that this reading's coming from. Okay, I don't know if you can see that. Okay? So, basically, it's about 90% or 95% is just nothing. And it's just these little scraps, these little fragments. Okay, now here's a zoomed in picture of the scrap that contains the Sons of God reading. Okay, so this is all the evidence. Two manuscripts of Deuteronomy and the Dead Sea Scrolls read this. And then you actually fact check, and here's what you find. This scrap right here. Okay, now this scrap right here has 14 letters on it. Three words. Two of those words mean sons of God, and then one other word that's like most of the word for inherit or divide the inheritance. So we got three words, 14 letters on this little tiny scrap of paper. That's their manuscript evidence for the Sons of God reading, is this scrap alone, which is part of this bigger group of scraps that are, this is laid out where they would be on the page. Now, here's the problem with this, in case you're not sure what the problem is. Let me help you understand what the problem is. Okay. Here's what the problem is. The problem is, first of all, we don't even know. And by the way, this is that scrap on the page. The scrap that we're talking about that has three words on it is this. It's one of the bigger chunks here. It's like the fourth biggest chunk. So anyway, here's the problem with this is that we don't know where this came from. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know why it was thrown in the trash. We don't know what it's doing in that cave. We don't know if it was ever used or not used. We don't know who wrote this, why, what they were doing. And here's the thing. How do we know how good of a job they did at copying? Or how do we know if they didn't make all kinds of other wild changes? Because there are literally documents at the Dead Sea Scrolls, like there's a book called the Genesis Apocryphon, where they just rewrite the book of Genesis, just make all kinds of changes and add, who knows? We just don't know. And we can't really evaluate the quality because we can't read the whole thing. Now, first of all, even if it were high quality, I would still say, well, it's junk because it's been buried for thousands of years and God already preserved his word in every generation. But even from their perspective, how are you going to evaluate the quality of something like this? You can't even read one single complete sentence on this whole page. Yeah. There's not even one sentence here to even be able to read this and say, like, okay, yeah, here's what this scribe was like, here's what he was copying, here's how well he did, here's how accurate he is, here's how inaccurate he is. No, 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 it's just a little scrap with a few words. This is amazing! So right here, this alone, this little scrap with three words on it, don't you wish it would have just blown away and gotten eaten by a moth or something? But this stupid little piece of paper, this little tiny little piece of shrapnel, toilet paper, whatever it is, okay, literally is why the ESV has changed this verse. Why all these versions are changing this is because this finding changes everything, right? I'm totally out of time, but let me just read you for a couple quotes from the Heiser article. This will blow your mind. Literary and conceptual parallels discovered in the literature of Ugarit, however, have provided a more coherent explanation for the number of 70 in Deuteronomy 32:8. Because remember, my explanation for 70 was like 70 sons of Jacob, 70 nations. Boom. Works. No, he's got it more coherent from the discoveries in Ugarit. Ugaritic mythology plainly states that the head of its pantheon, El, who like the God of the Bible is also referred to as El Elyon, the Most High, fathered 70 sons, thereby specifying the number of the sons of God. An unmistakable linguistic parallel with the Hebrew text underlying the Septuagint reading was thus discovered. Because the Septuagint, which is also a corrupt Bible version, says angels. That's why a lot of these versions are saying angels, even though that's not in any Hebrew text. The Septuagint is supposedly looking at sons of God and saying, oh, that's angels or whatever. Changing it to angels. But here's what I want to sink in with you for a minute, okay? That Ugaritic mythology, you know, the Bible has a word for Ugaritic mythology. It's called the worship of Baal. It's called Baal worshipers. And I'm not saying that in a figurative way. I'm saying literal Baal worshipers. In fact, Zondervan, the same company that publishes the NIV, puts out a book called Basics of Ancient Ugaritic. Okay? I read the book. And in this book on Basics of Ancient Ugaritic, it says in the book that, oh, they have this god called Baal, and they have a god called El, and they have a god called Ashtoreth, which is all mentioned in the Bible, right? Ashtaroth? Ashtoreth? Okay? And this is what it says in that book. It says that basically their god El, because El is Hebrew for God, sort of like Islamic people will say Allah, or El, or in the Bible, Beth El, house of God, right? So El is Hebrew for God. And basically what they're saying is, they're saying, well, El in Ugaritic mythology, which is like all the stuff where God's telling them, wipe out these pagans, these Baal worshipers, tear down the altars of Baal. The Baal worshipers, they have a whole bunch of gods they worship. They don't just worship Baal, they also worship their own version of El. Their own, just like other false religions might have God, but it's not our God. Right. Yeah. And so they're like, El has a wife named Asherah, you know, Ashtaroth, whatever, because Ashtaroth is obviously the plural of the singular, because in the Bible it just uses like, you know, various Ashtaroths, you know, as just like false goddesses or whatever. But the point is that their false god in Baal mythology has God being married to some goddess and having 70 sons. That's paganism. Do you think that's biblical? No. Did the Bible tell you that God has 70 sons? No, it didn't. But according to Michael Heiser, and you know what's so funny is that evangelical Christians just eat up this guy's crap. They just love it. They love Michael Heiser. Oh, so, you know, it's all these like Nephilim, Book of Enoch people. They just eat it up. They, you know, dude, once they run out of Star Wars episodes, this is where they go next. Michael Heiser, let's go. George Lucas, Michael Heiser, let's do it. But the point is that basically the Bible's not saying 70 sons of God. Baal worshipers, literal Baal worshipers, are saying sons of God, and they're like, sons of God. And I mean, let's not forget about this. I mean, this is kind of hard to ignore. Oh, I'm so embarrassed that I'm King James only, folks. I'm so embarrassed. You know, I hang my head in shame. I'm so unintellectual by being King James. Isn't it terrible to be part of this dumb redneck hillbilly group called King James Onlyus? Don't you feel like a real dunce tonight? You know, folks, how can anyone be ashamed to be King James only when this is the kind of junk in these modern versions? And folks, this is one example. There are hundreds, yea, thousands of examples of just dumb things in these new versions. This is just a little sampling. That's why the window says King James only. And it doesn't say King James sometimes. It says King James only. Folks, because I'm telling you, these modern versions are garbage. And so I make no apology. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm embarrassed. You know what's so funny is that the King James Bible is too hard to understand, right? But all the people who believe in it are dumb. Says the people who think it's too hard. So we read a book that's too hard for you and we're dumb. Because we read the hard version and you're reading a version that's literally spelled in capital E-A-S-Y. That's one of the ones I read to you. You're reading the E-A-S-Y version because you're so much smarter than us.
Reach it.
Or they'll say this, well, the KJV is too hard, learn Greek and Hebrew. Oh, that's going to be way easier than the King James. That's only going to take, you know, a few thousand hours each to learn those languages. Yeah. Folks, let me tell you something. The King James Bible is the Word of God without error, and the devil hates it, and the devil is just assaulting it every which way and coming out with all the different version of the month. Different flavors that come out. And let me tell you something, we are going to stick to the King James. You need to stick to the King James. You need to be dogmatic on this issue of King James and not just take it lightly and say, well, you know, my church doesn't use the King James. Then get a different church. Amen. Then get in a church that's actually preaching the Bible. Otherwise, who knows what they're reading to you? And by the way, you say, well, I like the ESV. I don't know. Are you going to like it 5 years from now when it changes? Which ESV do you like, the old one or the current one? Because it just keeps changing. Because they keep making these new discoveries of Baal-worshipping texts, you know, that really shed light on the Bible. Unbelievable. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, Lord. Thank you for this story about the Tower of Babel so that we could understand the dangers of centralizing too much power, Lord. Help us not to have centralized government or centralized church headquarters, Lord. Help us to realize the evil that can come from that. And Lord God, you're the one who divided the languages. Thank you for giving us your word in our language and in other languages all over the world. Thank you that your word can be translated into any language, Lord, so that we don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew to read the Bible. We can read it in our own tongue. And Lord God, thank you for the magnificent, wonderful King James Bible that is your word in our mother tongue, English. Lord, help us to read it, study it, love it, and learn from it, and not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.